Happy to say that Kathy Huffield tells me that she had enough help for Lynn Hummel for all day Thursday and the morning, the earlier part of Wednesday, but she still needs some help from Wednesday afternoon from 1 to 6. If this is foreign to your ears, Lynn Hummel somehow managed to slip a disc this week. And she has a little boy about 3 or 4, and then she has a baby that she's breastfeeding, just a little infant, so and she's bedridden, so she needs somebody to help her, hand her the baby, et cetera, et cetera. So if you can help from Wednesday afternoon from 1 to 6, then contact Kathy Huffield, and Kathy Huffield's number is 756-5855, and that would be for Wednesday afternoon 1 to 6. I'm sorry I had to go back home. I got down here early and found that I didn't have some notes that I wanted. And normally that wouldn't bother me. I just go ahead because normally we do exposition, and I'm ready for that. But it happened that I had about 3 4x5 cards with quotes on them from books, from charismatic books, and I had to go all the way home to get those 3x5 cards. So I'm sorry for the delay. I'm also a little crowded for time because we're going to have a baptism afterward, a short baptismal service. So I'm going to just plunge in, okay? In medias res, we'll start right in the middle. What we want to deal tonight, last week we went over the history of the charismatic movement, or perhaps we should call it the history of ecstatics in Christianity. And we found that this is a relatively new movement, that much of the emotional ecstatic expression that is now become quite predominant in Western civilization, Western Christendom, that's called the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism, that those ecstatics began essentially historically with the second, what is called the Second Great Awakening in America, the frontier revivals. And only occasionally and sporadically were there reports of speaking in tongues in the frontier revivals. In other words, it was not a common experience. It was something that was uncommon and very sporadic. There was not much more in reference to speaking in tongues until the latter part of the 19th century. The confusion of Finney and Moody relative to what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was did not help the situation any. They were doctrinally confused relative to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so many sincere Christians were led by these influence of these men into this ecstatic type expression and idea relative to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The charismatic movement finds its roots really in the doctrines of Wesley relative to sanctification and holiness and some of the manifestations of that. And we saw this last week. So if you're interested in that historical aspect, you should get the tape for that. Tonight we want to deal with charismatic claims. Charismatic claims to continued revelation. This mainly comes via the gift of prophecy, and then only secondarily via the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Okay. It also can come another way. You may not have the gift of prophecy, but you may have visions. So via visions, dreams, appearances of the Lord, etc., etc. And actually, within that system, there is a claim that manifestations or revelations of God for this age, for individuals, for churches, for various decisions that have to be made in life, and current situations, that there is divine, direct, instantaneous, and important revelation given from God. Okay? Okay. I would like to read from a statement relative to these claims of direct revelation, and this statement deals mainly with the gift of prophecy. This is a statement from a book by J. Rodman Williams, who is the president of Melody Land. It's kind of interesting that Melody Land, it's called Melody Land School of Theology. How many ever heard of it? How many never heard of it? Okay, the majority of you have been sheltered from, because Melody Land is a very, very famous school. And they teach Greek, they teach Hebrew, etc., etc. They have a regular theological training program, but it's interesting the name that they chose. They chose the name Melody Land School of Theology. It's in Anaheim, California. And the president of that school wrote a book in 1971 called The Era of the Spirit, and it's published, as you would expect if you understand publishing companies, by Logos International. He says this: "The Bible truly has become a fellow witness to God's present activity. God's present activity is involved in dreams, visions, ecstatic utterances, utterances under the gift of prophecy, and so on. And the Bible gives witness to that. If someone today perhaps has a vision of God, of Christ, it is good to know it has happened before. You say you have a vision, you say you have a dream, it's good to know that they also had those things in Bible times, because then that helps substantiate your testimony. If one has a revelation from God, to know that for early Christians, revelation also occurred in the community. If one speaks a, quote, thus saith the Lord, and dares to address the fellowship in the first person, even going beyond the words of Scripture, that this has happened long ago," and then I trailed off my quote, because what he is saying is, you are saying you have direct revelation, and they were saying back then they had direct revelation. And so they're mutually supportive. And you go beyond the words of Scripture. If one speaks in the fellowship of the Spirit, in the fellowship of the Spirit, capital S, and he speaks the word of truth, it is neither his own thoughts and reflections, for example, on some topic of the day, nor is it simply some exposition of Scripture, for the Spirit transcends personal observations, however interesting and profound they may be. The Spirit, as the living God, moves through and beyond the records of past witness, however valuable such records are as a model for what happens today. Now, the implication of that statement indicates that the past records are models or something upon which we build our experience for today. And the emphasis in the charismatic emphasis is always on today, what the Spirit is doing today. And if then you can find support in the past models for what is happening today, fine, wherever you find them. And it happens that you find some of them in Scripture, essentially is what this is saying. In other words, the Bible is a model. It is not the final source of God's revelation. It is simply a witness of God's revelation in the past. And we are then to expect that type of revelation still exists today. So what the charismatic is saying, in essence, simply is that the Bible is not enough, at least this charismatic leader is saying this by implication, the Bible is not enough in itself to meet our needs of today. What we need is this extra canonical, and they will use the word revelation. We need extra canonical revelation that is pertinent for some, maybe it's just a temporal need, but it's very pertinent, something we need today and precisely today. And so they say The Spirit of God is giving utterance in our days via visions, dreams, gift of prophecy, and so on. I have never talked to one of these leaders relative to what they would say for the years between, say, 150 A.D. and 1800, or say, better yet, between the years 150 A.D. and 1900. What happened to all those poor people in that meantime, since they didn't have this? Let me read another quote relative to this subject. And in this, he's focusing on prophecy. This is from the same book on page 27. And he is focusing in on prophecy as a source of direct revelation and direct revelation continuing. In prophecy, God speaks. It is as simple and profound and startling as that. What happens in the fellowship, and he means the assembly, is that the word may suddenly be spoken by anyone present. And so variously, a quote, "thus saith the Lord," breaks forth. It is usually in the first person. In other words, a person stands up and speaks prophetically in the name of the Lord. "Thus saith the Lord, I am with you. I will be with you through this service. I will guide you in this matter." So he's saying, and I'm back to my quote now, it is usually in the first person, such as, quote, "I am with you to bless you," end of quote. Now, don't let me chase the rabbit. I'll go on. And doesn't the Bible say that Jesus would be with us? He'd never leave us nor forsake us. Do we have to have somebody stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, I am with you tonight in a special way"? Yes, the answer to that is yes in this type of a mentality. It is usually in the first person, such as, quote, "I am with you to bless you." And it has the directness of an I-thou encounter. That is, I, God, you, the listener. It comes not in a heavenly language, but in the native tongue of the person speaking and with his accustomed inflections, cadences, and manners. Indeed, the speech may be coarse and ungrammatical. Such reality does not matter. For in prophecy, God uses what he finds, and through fellow instruments, the Spirit speaks the word of the Lord. Now, listen to this claim. All of this, to repeat, is quite surprising and startling. Most of us, of course, were familiar with prophets or prophetic utterances as recorded in the Bible. And we were willing to accept it as the word of God, such as Isaiah's or Jeremiah's, "Thus saith the Lord." We were accustomed to this. But to hear Tom or Mary today, in the 20th century, speak the same way, exclamation point, we're not accustomed to that. In other words, what he is saying is that the utterances of Tom or Mary under this gift of prophecy are to be equated with "thus saith the Lord" of Isaiah or Jeremiah. Do you see what that does with the scripture? It takes the divinely inspired revelation of God that is complete and reduces it to the utterances of persons in our age that are supposed to be speaking on a par. Or it does just the opposite. It takes the utterances of people that are speaking today, supposedly by the Spirit, and elevates them to the level of the inspired canonical record of God. So that there is a problem relative to claims of continued revelation. Let me repeat. Many of us also had convinced ourselves that prophecy ended with the New Testament. Until suddenly, through the dynamic thrust of the Holy Spirit, it came alive again. These are very, very disturbing claims. The teaching is simply this, that current instances of charismatic prophetic utterances are divine revelation equal to Scripture. Now the question, and charismatics have to face this question, the question is, how does one discern when a charismatic person claims to be speaking prophetically? How does another one discern whether it's false or true what he is uttering? In other words, what will be the criterion of truth relative to these utterances? What about the problem, in other words, of abuse and error? For example, there is a man named Melvin Hedges. He's a charismatic pastor himself, and he wrote a book called Spiritual Gifts. It was published in 1964. And he has found in his experience that there has been havoc wrought by persons claiming to speak, thus saith the Lord, under this prophetic impetus. You see, a man will get up and he'll say, or a woman will get up and say, thus saith the Lord, John Brown should be a pastor in this church. And the Spirit of God has placed his hand upon John Brown, and it becomes the responsibility of this fellowship to elevate John Brown, or to give him the responsibility, or to plug him into the pastorate. At the same token, pastors have been removed by somebody making a prophetic utterance. Same way with deacons and so on. So who is to measure the criterion of truth, and how would you measure it? Now, how would you measure? Just tell me how you would measure a prophetic utterance. How would you measure it? If somebody claimed to be giving a prophetic utterance, how would you measure it? You would measure it by comparing it with the Word of God. Well, why have the prophetic utterance? Why not just stick to the Word of God? You see what I mean? If you're going to measure something, you have to measure it against the Word of God. It's final, it's complete, it's authoritative, you see. Well, anyhow, this man wrote a book, and he said in his book, the idea that the voice of prophecy is infallible has confused many people. Some have felt that it is a sin to question what they consider to be the voice of the Spirit. In other words, in that scenario, if you identify with that scenario, you are identifying with total subjectivity as to what the Spirit has to say authoritatively to the Church of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no other choice. It is also true that an effect of this is cultism. It can be personality cultism. It can be just a mentality of cultism. For example, if you are a believer and you have not received what these people are identifying as the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are considered a total outsider, or you cannot identify fully till you have that experience. Now that's a cultic mentality. You'll find no emphasis of that in the Scripture. It also has to result in heresy, some form of false doctrine. And of course, it's going to result in division or schisms. And then, you see, you have as per all the cults, since you do not have enough revelation in Scripture that's authoritative, or you need extra revelation, you will then either have a book, or in this case, you have somebody that you depend upon to give prophetic revelation to deal with the issues of the day. In other words, every cultic group either identifies with a personality or with some teaching that is extra-canonical. Witness, for example, the Mormons. Again, the same principle holds true. The Bible does not have enough divine revelation to meet the needs of our day. Therefore, God gave to Joe Smith a new revelation. Witness, for example, Christian Science, Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy's book. Witness Seventh-day Adventists, particularly the prophetical element of that, Ellen White's book. every cultic group has to have something above and beyond the scriptures. Okay? Okay. In this case, what they're doing is moving to a subjective utterance and equating it with scripture. Now, they have a defense for this. They've been approached by this. And the approach, for example, that that Williams would give, or the defense, I'm sorry, that he would give, would be that all the person speaking under the gift of prophecy would be doing would be clarifying scripture. Okay? And but you see, the problem is that in the grassroots level, or what comes through is, when does one stop clarifying scripture and make his utterance parallel with scripture or of equal weight to scripture? In other words, there's a very thin line between taking an utterance of a person and saying it's clarifying scripture and making it scriptural, or making it on a par of scripturality. Besides, scripture is not clarified by listening to someone who claims the gift of prophecy or tongues. Scripture is clarified, it is understood, only as it is very carefully and very diligently studied and very carefully explained in its own context. That is the only way of understanding scripture. I'm not eliminating, of course, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in that at all. I would like to read an illustration or an example. This is from John MacArthur's book on the charismatic, which is a very, very good book. He deals with this issue in the first several chapters of the book. And this is a quote from a letter written to an acquaintance of John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a pastor of he's a graduate of Talbot, and he pastors a large community church in, I don't know, Los Angeles area, outside Los Angeles. He has 42 elders in his church. It's enormous. His concept of the church is very similar to ours. That has nothing to do with this, but he is quoting a letter to an acquaintance of his from a young man in the charismatic movement that illustrates how that in that movement, these prophetical utterances, instead of clarifying scripture, are given equal weight as is scripture. Now listen to this letter. "The greatest experience in love I have ever had was at the foot of the cross as the blood of Jesus Christ poured out over me. He filled me with His Spirit. He brought me across the veil into the city of Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies. There I beheld myself in Him and He in me. I received the baptism as by fire, and from this His love dwells in me. From this I have communion daily. I do not feel the need to study the Scriptures, for I know Jesus as He has revealed Himself to me within." Now that is nothing short of absolute mysticism. And every time in church history that you have some type of rigid formalism, where people can't identify, where human beings can't give expression or vent, some type of ecclesiasticism or any type of rigidity, you're going to have a reactionary movement to that. And I could give you 20 just out of my head in church history where this happened. For example, in the 17th century is the age of creedal orthodoxy. They reduced the writings, they reduced the teachings of Luther to paper, they reduced the writings of Calvin to paper, and then they tried to institutionalize them. And you had a pietistic movement that was it was against it. The pietistic movement was a good movement. But within pietism, you then began to have this movement toward the Spirit just speaks to me inside, and you had the growth of the Quakers in England. You begin to substitute, now listen to me, one begins to substitute subjective inner experience for the Word of God.
He substitutes that and makes it as authoritative as is the Scripture. This is precisely what this man is saying. I do not feel the need to study the Scriptures, for I know Jesus as he has revealed himself to me within, and as he dwells in me, there is the Word. I go to Scripture, and Scripture is vital and necessary. I don't know how you could say that when you have just said, I don't feel the need to study it. But it is not central, it is not crucial, for I have him, or rather he has me. Scriptures are a secondary source. Through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Word in me, the very spiritual body of Jesus Christ is primary. I say this as a living experience out of what he has given me to say. So the authoritative impetus for this young man is his subjective consciousness of Jesus within him. That's it. Now, how that's going to manifest itself, I don't know. I have a good idea, but I'm not sure. Okay, is that enough to sort of confront you with the issue, with the problem? When you deal with a charismatic, you want to deal with him on this issue. Is the Bible still being written? The answer has to be yes for that person. And the Bible then only becomes, for that person, a proof text for his experience. He'll say, I had a dream. Now look back here, see? They had dreams in the Bible, and the dreams had revelation in them. Now I had a dream. My dream has revelation in it. My revelation is authoritative. For example, several years ago, I was dealing with a young man who was very much involved, and I enjoyed talking to him about Jesus Christ, and I got to know him quite well, and he found out that I really was serious about Bible study, so he would ask me questions when he saw me, and I come to find out that this young man was involved in a charismatic group that met somewhere up in the hills in a lodge or something where a Catholic priest resided. The Catholic priest was heavily involved in the charismatic movement. And I got to know quite a bit about this young man. One day he told me, I took him to lunch. I was dealing with him on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, asking him to analyze it. And I took him to lunch. And he says, I have to tell you about an experience I had the other night. And he lived down on Downing Street, right past Washington Park, about a couple blocks. And he said, in the middle of the night, the Lord woke me up. And I said, hold it. Who woke you up? He says, the Lord woke me up. I said, how did he wake you up? He says, he spoke to me. I said, how did he speak to you? He says, well, it was a clearly audible voice in my bedroom. I said, did you see the Lord? No, I didn't see him, just this audible voice. I said, what did he say? He says, I want you to go down to Washington Park. I want you to go down to Washington. It was 3:30 in the morning. Well, it was about 3 at that time. And then the Lord woke him up. He went back to sleep, and then the Lord had to wake him up again. I don't remember how many times the Lord woke him up, but he woke him up, and he finally got him up. So the kid said, okay, Lord, here am I. Send me, or something like this. He used some scriptural quote. So he got up, put on his clothes, and he says, I went to Washington Park. I said, well, what happened when you went to Washington Park? He says, well, then the Lord had to speak to me again. And when I got to Washington's Park, he says, I want you to go over. And this kid wore a cross around his neck. It was a wooden, little wooden hand-carved cross on a chain. He says, I want you to go over to that car over there. And he says, there's a person in that car. And I want you to take the cross and hold it up against the window. And the kid says, well, what should I do after that? He says, nothing. Just hold the cross up against the window. And so the boy says, I walked over to the car, and sure enough, there was a guy in the car, and I held the cross up against the window. And I says, then what'd you do? He says, that's all. He says, I just turned over and went back home. And I said, well, what do you think you accomplished? And he says, well, I don't know. He says, I was just obeying the voice of the Lord. That voice was categorically authoritative. That was as authoritative to that young man as Scripture. Now, I said to the guy, I said, well, I want to tell you something. If I'd have been in that car and saw you do that, I would think you were the biggest nut in town. That would have been my reaction, because that wouldn't have helped me one bit. There are crosses all over Denver. On churches, people wear them, and so on. If you'd have gone over and maybe explained the issue of the cross to the man, it might have made sense. But what you tell me makes no sense whatsoever to me. I can't understand. I can't even identify with that type of a mentality. You see, what I'm saying is that under that type of a scenario, the subjective experience, which sometimes then becomes objective in a pronunciation, as a guide for a fellowship, becomes authoritative for the fellowship. And that is nothing more or nothing less than saying the divine revelation of the Word of God is not complete in itself. There has to be something added for our day. There has to be something spoken for our day. Okay? Any questions about that so far? Wow. Let me show you something from the Bible, okay? Will you turn to Jude and verse 3? I'll take just one verse. Show you something. The third verse of Jude, we read this. Whoops, I'm in John. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you. And what he is really saying in that third clause, it was needful for me to write unto you, he actually says, I had necessity. We have the verse running like this. This is Jude in verse 3, if you're taking notes. I'm going to show you some things exegetically from this and then some doctrinal points from it. He said, I had, and this is an aorist verb, necessity. And this word means an urgency, an impelling urgency, okay, to write to you. Okay? And what is he going to write to them about? Exhorting you to contend for the faith. Now, this word faith... I don't want to say it that way. Hold it. I want to show you this in the Greek language, okay? In the Greek language, this has an article over here, the word the, over here. And the word faith is way over here. Now, that was a Greek method of bracketing words to this word faith. It's like taking a C-clamp and tying everything together. You know what a C-clamp is? No. Some people use micrometers as a C-clamp. They're really not C-clamps, but... What kind of clamps do you know? You know what a toolmaker's clamp is? No. You know what a carpenter's clamp is? A furniture clamp. It's going to take two things, it's going to hold them together. Now, a Greek method of doing that grammatically was to take an article that goes with this word over here and putting a bunch of words in between them. And here are the bunch of words. It is the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Delivered to the saints' faith. Okay? And this word, once for all, is the word hapax. Like this in Greek. H-A-P-A-X. H-A-P-A-X means it was done once and it doesn't have to be done again. You dig that? In other words, we translate it once for all. It is used in Hebrews 10:10, where it says, by the which will we were sanctified once for all by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And that verse is saying the death of Jesus Christ is totally capable of separating the believer once and for all to God. It never has to be done twice. Only once. It's an intensified form of hapax there, but hapax does that in itself. It means once and never again. Okay? Okay. This verb, or this participle that is delivered, which is a bracketed participle and modifies the word faith, is an aorist passive participle. Yeah, some people here know Greek, so let me write it down. Some of you don't. Don't let this overwhelm you if you don't know it. This is for those who do. This is the participle. Para dothaise. Okay? Dothaise means, this means to give, and this means beside, or over. Okay? The important thing about this is not so much its meaning, delivered is fine, it's the fact that this is an aorist passive participle. Okay? The aorist tense, again, calls attention to the fact of the action. This is fact action. It is not something that is waiting to be delivered, it's already delivered. It is delivered, and then this adverb takes over once for all. Now, the passive voice means somebody else delivered the faith. See, God delivered the faith. Okay? Okay, in this case, it was something that had to be communicated by someone else because it's a passive verb. Now, the with the word faith, this little word article with the word faith, it is not just faith. See, faith in the Bible can either be personal faith or it can be the concept of the comprehensive body of truth. And the faith here is a reference simply to that. It is the body of truth relative to Jesus Christ. Okay. And the idea was that they were to contend for that. See that? They were to struggle for that. The word contend is the word it's agonizomai. Agonize for it. In the sense that it's the word that you would use when you would sign up for the Olympic Games. You're going to get into a contest. Contest for the faith. Now, do you see the implications of the passage? The implications of the passage are these, and I'm going to write them down shortly. Number one, the faith has been given. It can be expressed as a body of truth. The apostles will speak of the word the faith in the sense of the revelation of God relative to Christ. The faith has been given.
It is
comprehensive. It is given once for all. There doesn't need to be anything added to it. It was delivered by God,
by an
outward source. It has great authority, of course. It is unique, since it is once for all. It's to be held in high esteem, since it is once for all. It's not going to be repeated again. And believers are to persistently and zealously contend for that body of truth. For them to do that, they have to know what it is. It cannot be subjective. You see? If you were to go down in Denver
and
stop the first 100 people you saw and ask them what is Christianity and write down the answer, you'd probably get about 99 different answers. Because they are defining Christianity in the context of their own frame of reference. It's subjective. Maybe you would get some right answers. I would hope you would. I enjoyed the testimony of some of the Pittsburgh Pirates after the last game on Wednesday night. I hope they're believers. I'm sure they are believers from what they said.
It's
objective. See, it's clear. It's straight. Now, you can't have a Christianity that's so subjective if you have the faith. delivered to you by God. It has to be objective, see? So let me write down some doctrinal points. And I'm trying to read out the doctrine in this verse, and I'm going to quit. The doctrine of Jude, verse 3. And I'm not saying that Jude was trying to communicate all this in his letter. He isn't. But he is making a statement that is objective and can be analyzed this way. The body of truth, that is, the faith. He's not talking about personal faith. Was complete in apostolic times. Apostolic times. Now, we have to have support for that. You should never build a doctrine on one verse or a clause. You will find that the apostles spoke of the faith. The apostles spoke of the faith. They knew what it was. Okay? And you'll find that those references in Galatians 1:23. You'll also find a reference in 1 Timothy where Paul warns that in latter times or subsequent times men would depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, and so on. Point two, the body of truth was complete in apostolic times. The body of truth, relative, this is relative, of course, to Christ's Son, to God's Son, and the significance of God's Son. The body of truth relative to God's Son was delivered by God through special revelation. Now, we'll have to deal with these terms, and I'll try to do that next week. I wanted to do it tonight, but I'm going to be too much pressed for time. Special revelation. Okay? This is the aorist passive participle, is the idea here. And we will define special revelation. We're going to find you're going to have to keep that word distinct and unique to Scripture. Otherwise, you're going to get in trouble. Third, the body of truth, and I'm referring now to this statement right here, was once for all, meaning all time, delivered. Okay. It needs no additions nor subtractions in time. In other words, what we are saying in that statement is simply this. The Christian faith is unchangeable. The Christian faith is unchangeable. Okay. Another way that we could say this, e.g., point four, e.g., that is, The divine revelation is unique to the Scriptures. Okay. And they are complete. And next week I'll take some time to establish that with you. Therefore, you see, the conclusion is, point four, therefore, any new, quote, now I'm going to put it in quote, revelation, is unnecessary. Spurious. Very dangerous. Believers are to persistently, zealously, that word 10, believers are persistently and zealously contend for the faith. We're told that here, see? Believers are to contend for the faith. Okay? And that word, the faith, simply means the body of doctrine. The body of doctrine relative to Jesus Christ as in the Scriptures. Okay. I've gone as far as I feel I should tonight. I wonder if I could maybe answer any questions relative to anything we've seen tonight. Maybe help clarify something, or if I've said something that might need clarification. If you have a question, I could answer.
Yes.
Next question. There are no references to tongues historically between the end of the first century and 1800 A.D. There is a reference from the other side of the coin. That is, John Chrysostom wrote in the late 4th century, said, whatever the experience was, by the way, if you're going to be baptized, you could leave now and maybe begin to prepare. John Chrysostom says, whatever experience they had at Corinth relative to tongues, we don't have it now. In fact, we don't even know what it was. He's a very famous traveler in the whole eastern area, Palestinian area, around the Mediterranean area. So we have references the other way, which support the fact that they didn't exist at all. I'm done with this. I'm going to give you scriptural information relative. Yes, I think so. Mm-hmm. The very fact that they claim to have that, and it is not supported scripturally, is indicative of that. Yeah. Question here. Well, I can't answer that. The question is, what if there was a prophecy that was contrary to the Scripture? Would it supersede the Word? It would depend upon the strength of the leadership of that fellowship. I don't know, and their knowledgeability of Scripture. And I guess you would have to say that at times it would and at times it wouldn't. Okay, the issues that we're going to bring up in this, I'm not bringing them up in order to have an axe to sling at charismatics. I really don't believe in that. I believe that you need to be confronted with this information for two reasons. One, if what the charismatics are saying is true, then we should go that route. If it's false, then we should reject it and give good, adequate scripture reason why we're rejecting it, and we should prepare our minds to help these people, because they're in a quagmire. They're in an emotional, ecstatic, yo-yo, slippery, grease-pull, emotional Christianity. It's going to disappoint them in the final analysis, and that's unfortunate. Christianity is not intended to do that. We're going to have a short baptism service, and you're very much invited to stay. The men are going to prepare. They're going to have to move the pulpit and stuff and put the curtains back and so on. And it shouldn't take us too long, but this service will not take long, and you're certainly welcome to stay. If you have to leave, feel free to do so at this time. Or Acts 1:5. Well, you have it in Acts 11, where Peter rehearses what had happened at Pentecost, but it's referring to the same thing. And you have it here. That's the only places you have baptized in Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, Acts 11:18, and 1 Corinthians 12:13. Okay? Any other questions? It's a good question. I felt that that might confuse somebody, but later on, if you're studying this, somebody might say, oh, wait a minute. If you translate in over here, why do you translate it by over here? It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But you will find that nearly all the translators translated by in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And it's a very legitimate translation because in can be the means of something after a passive verb. It's a normal, it's a common construction in the New Testament. Okay? Any other questions? Okay. I think what we'll probably do next week is take up some of these types of baptism and try to delineate them for you. The various named baptisms in the New Testament. And try to categorize them and make some sense out of them for you. I also want to take every passage, like Acts 2:38, the last few verses of Mark 16, which speak of he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What does that mean? Do you have to be baptized in order to be saved? I want to take the passages in Acts 2:28. I want to take the passage in Peter. I want to take baptism for the dead. I want to work on all of these so that this subject is a little more clear in our minds when we're done. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to study your word. We're grateful for the objectivity of the word of God, which brings us into deep association and identity with your mind and your will for us in this age. We thank you for these believers who have gathered to your word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will make this profitable, applicable, meaningful in their lives. In Christ's name, amen.